If you were just joining us this morning, these past weeks, we've been considering this idea that we are no longer of this world, but we are called to it. And we've been seeking to retire the idea of in the world, not of the world, because the force of that is sort of separation. And actually using the words of Jesus from John 17, that this idea that we are no longer of this world, but we are sent into it. In fact, so let's start there. Let's look at John 17, if you'd like to turn there. Verse 14, Jesus is praying. He's about to be arrested and go to the cross. And he's praying now for his disciples, those who are following him. And in verse 14 of John 17, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And then in verse 18, Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What a massive idea that we've been wrapping our heads around. So we've been unpacking this. We've looked at John 15, where Jesus uses this illustration of a vine and branches and says, without being connected to him, we can't be fruitful. And this idea that we're sent as those who are deeply connected, consistently connected to Jesus. And then we looked at John 20, verse 21 and 22, where Jesus is now resurrected. He's appearing before the disciples, and he says to them, peace be with you. And this phrase, again, that we saw in the prayer, he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then Jesus does something interesting. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And as we looked at that idea of how God has given us a spirit, we saw this idea that we are to live this life animated by God's Spirit. In the last couple of weeks, we've been in Matthew 13, looking at some of the parables that Jesus taught. And we were reminded that we are merely invited participants in work that God is already doing, this beautiful partnership that we're invited into. We were reminded of the incredible value of God's kingdom. Like the man who found the pearl of great value and found the treasure hidden in a field and sold everything to get them. We were reminded of the value of God's kingdom and the reality that it also costs us everything to really live within it. And then last week, Victor did a great job, didn't he, of walking us through two parables, that of the wheat and the weeds and the parable of the fish and the dragnet. And he had this great phrase that we're ambassadors of God's kingdom, not its bouncers, right? And this idea that we need to make sure we understand what our role is and not get it wrong. And so this morning and next week, we're going to look at two things that I see as some of the most critical components to actually living out the gospel, to how we function effectively as Christ's ambassadors, as those who are not of this world, but those who are sent into it. Both of these ideas that we're looking at are going to be core to living a life that reflects Jesus. And both of them are going to sort of turn conventional wisdom on their head. This morning, what I want us to consider is what it means to be great. What it means to be great. And this is connected to how we understand power and authority and all sorts of aspects of life. But what it means to be great according to Jesus, and I want us to see this morning how incredibly countercultural this idea is. It's an interesting question. What is greatness? We certainly tend to uphold stories of heroism and sacrifice and things of the like. But when you really get down to what we actually practice valuing in day-to-day life, like what do we actually value as great? The things I find are things like talent or humor or good looks, things that bring fame, right? We value the famous people. You get excited if you meet somebody famous and you tell your friends about it, right? We value making maximum profit for shareholders. We value it so much, by the way, that we place literal value on this to the effect of in 21 and 22, I looked this up this morning, the average CEO made 365 times the amount their workers made. So in 1 month, they're making the equivalent of a 30-year career for the people they're leading. We value, in fact, I would say we have a cult developed around the idea of leadership. And we value those who can make money, and they get a lot more money than everybody else. We value power and influence, very similar. You look at the people who are celebrated, the people who are given power, who are given influence, certainly politically, and often we don't see really anything of character exhibited, but we still consider them great because they have power, because they have influence. We value the greatness of winning, right? Winning at all costs. Certainly see this in the salary of athletes, but you also see it in the strategies politically and socially, and sort of the ends justify the means. We'll do it whatever way we have to win, right? When we look at the world, these are the values that we really have built around this idea of greatness. To do these things is great. So the question is, okay, what about the church? What kind of greatness do we appear to value by the way we live things out? Well, one of those things that I think gets valued is greatness is what I call religious exceptionalism or personal sin management. And this idea that greatness is really centered on just not doing the wrong things, right? Practicing religious scorecards. There's this tragic story in the New Testament where we find this successful young man who by all appearances has been exceptional in his religious practice. His sin management is on point. This is in Matthew 19. This man comes to Jesus. We refer to him as a rich young ruler. And he asks Jesus what good thing he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, Jesus says, keep the commandments. So the man asks, which ones? Jesus refers to the Ten Commandments here. He says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. And this man, probably with a straight face, probably believing his own words, says, all of these I've kept. He's done all the do's and hasn't done all the don'ts. He's been upright on the exterior. And so he asks Jesus what he still lacks. He's kept all the rules. He's religiously blameless. What does Jesus say and how does he respond? Verse 21, Jesus answers, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. What an amazing invitation, right? But we read that when the man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And what's interesting in this scene is the disciples are completely confused and stunned and cannot figure out what's going on. And ask questions sort of in the vein of, if he can't get into heaven, you know, who can, right? Because this guy was to them a picture of greatness. He had success, he had wealth, and he had this exceptional management of personal sin, at least on the exterior. And I would say as I talk about personal sin management, by all means, avoid sin. That's a good, we agree there, I hope, right? But that alone does not equate to greatness in Jesus' eyes. There's something more. Another value of greatness that we practice in the church is being right. Having the right answers, having perfect doctrine. This is literally, by the way, who the Pharisees were. The people who were at the center of opposition to Jesus and involved in his murder. They were so specific about every law and every rule and every doctrine and the way that it was to be carried out. There's a scene in Matthew 23 where Jesus is speaking all of these woes on the Pharisees. And in verse 23, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he says, you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Calls them blind guides and says, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. And it's a weird little saying on the end, but it speaks to how they practiced part of the Mosaic law, that there were certain things you could not eat that were unclean, and gnats were on that list. And so if you were at a dinner party with Pharisees, there were literally little covers over the glasses of wine and the carafe that you would take off, pour it, cover it back up to make sure you didn't accidentally drink a gnat. Not because it's gross, but because that's ceremonial unclean. So Jesus uses hyperbole here and says that you strain out the gnat, but you swallow a camel, which, by the way, was also an unclean animal, to make a point that they're putting all this effort into being right, and they're missing the point. I would say that all the right answers, all the right doctrine, means very little without practice. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, speaks of all these things that you could do. And he says, without them, or without love, they're nothing. They're worthless. But it's visible, and it's easy to sort of plant the stake of greatness on being right. And the church, unfortunately, we also seem to have this phenomenon that we really value being exceptionally talented or charismatic. We have these things, we have these people called celebrity pastors, right? I am not in fear of ever becoming that because I don't see myself as overly charismatic or talented. But we have this sort of industrial complex in the Christian world. We have conferences and books and all these things going on that support these rather famous people. And another really tragic story, just north of us in Seattle in the early 2000s, there was something incredible happening. It was a church that grew out of a house and became 12,000 people. So big that it was in 15 different campuses around Seattle. And no doubt, a number of people found Jesus through Mars Hill. But the whole thing hinged on one very charismatic personality. And so when scandal broke out, and they found out that their leader had significant character and behavior issues that weren't congruent with following Jesus, things fell apart. In September of 2014, church was about 12,000 people. Their elders released this investigation, what they had found, and they sought to enter into a restoration process with their pastor. Not 4 months later, January 15th, the whole thing was gone. The whole entity was burned to the ground, basically. It was built on a talented, charismatic personality, and I would submit to us, we really need to be careful in the church that we elevate those people sometimes in a way we should not. And I would remind you that if your value of North Park is our music or my teaching, you're missing the point. The value is one another. It's a community of faith as we follow Christ together. That's what's so great. In Acts chapter 8, we meet this man named Simon. It's a really interesting scene. If you know anything about the Jewish people, they hated the Samaritans. In fact, when you said Samaritan, often you would spit. They were called dogs. And something interesting is happening. They're coming to Christ. It's unexpected for these Jewish believers. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 9, we read that there's this man named Simon who had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. It's a good boast, right? And all the people, we read, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." Quite the term. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. And then Philip comes along and he proclaims the good news of Jesus and the good news of the kingdom of God. And all of these people come to faith and they're baptized, including Simon the sorcerer. And we're told that everyone's now astonished by these miracles and signs being worked through Philip by God. And the Christians in Jerusalem are a little like, what's going on that these Samaritans are coming to faith? And so the apostles send two of their own to go and be involved in what's happening. This idea that Samaritans could follow Jesus. And so Peter and John come and they place their hands on these Samaritan believers and they receive the Holy Spirit. And when this man, Simon, who had been a sorcerer, sees this, this is his response. Verse 18 of Acts 8. When Simon saw the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is a man who had been seen as the great power, and he'd sort of lost that standing and he wanted it back. Maybe he thought if he had this talent, he could still be seen this way. He gets a pretty strong rebuke. I would say this, we don't, as far as I know, follow sorcerers in the church typically. But we do follow celebrities for essentially the same reason people were following Simon. Church wrongly values having power and influence as greatness. We see this most clearly through political and social movements. Leadership, if you've been in business classes, you've probably heard the definition that leadership is influence, nothing more and nothing less. The same former pastor who's seen as a leadership guru who gave that quote also said that the job of leaders is simply to increase their influence. And I would submit that the church in America is kind of addicted to this idea and chasing political power and influence through whatever means necessary to the ends we seek. Many Christians and churches and denominations have bought into this idea that we are great when we lead by exerting power and influence however we can. Particularly, again, we see this in political power and influence. The disciples, by the way, equated this with greatness too. But what I want us to see this morning is that Jesus didn't equate any of these things with greatness. He has a different picture. We have numerous places in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples keep wrestling with this question among themselves, jockeying for position. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? They're seeking power and influence, seeing that in some sort of position in a couple places, being the left and the right of Jesus. In Matthew 18, they ask Jesus, who is the greatest? Right, the question to ask Jesus, right? Which one of us is the best? And Jesus speaks of humility, specifically the humility of a child. And then we see this scene in Mark 9, if you'd like to turn there. Jesus, by the way, has just told his disciples that he is going to be killed. He's just shared that news with them. By the way, keep that thought in your head. That's going to come back. Mark 9, verse 33, this is how they respond. It says, when they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, Jesus asked him, what were you arguing about along the road? This sounds like a parent with their kids, right? Verse 34, but they kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest. Didn't want to admit that to Jesus, who had just told them of his impending death. So Jesus sits them down, calls the 12 together, and says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. And here we start to see this new definition, this new picture, this new reality of what greatness looks like for those who are not of this world as Jesus is not of this world, who are of the kingdom. Again, his followers are arguing like children, and what does Jesus say? He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. We go a chapter further in Mark chapter 10. Jesus again has told his disciples he is going to be killed. And what happens? Two of them, James and John, are seeking high positions, which in their mind is greatness in Jesus' kingdom. And we see the same story unveil in Matthew chapter 20, but we get some more details, specifically that their mom's involved, which is kind of embarrassing. Matthew 20, verse 20, we read, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. In other words, give them the prominent positions of power. Make them great. Verse 22, Jesus responds, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you are asking. There's probably some family ties being leveraged here to get Jesus to do what they want. And when they ask for greatness through position and power, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking because they do not understand yet how greatness works in his kingdom. Of course, the other 10 in this scene hear this and they're ticked, probably because they wanted the same thing and they got, you know, jumped to the front of the line by these two and their mom. They didn't stoop to get their moms involved. How does Jesus respond? And let me underscore, I don't think I can say this strongly enough, that I don't for an instant believe any one of us, myself certainly included, can faithfully live like those not of this world without understanding what Jesus says here. Matthew 20, we're going to pick up in verse 25, and I'd encourage you to fold the page there, put a bookmark there, paperclip, do something to keep this passage in front of you, because it's central to our understanding of how we live out the gospel. They've been jockeying for position. Mom's been involved. They're all ticked. Jesus calls them together. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man, this is a term Jesus would use to refer to himself. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is central to living as those not of this world, is latching on to a completely different understanding of what it means to be great and what it is we pursue. We no longer use power over others. Jesus says, you see how that happens in the world. He says, not so with you. That's not even what authority is for any longer. It's flipped on its head. Power and authority are now the capacity to serve other people in the example that Jesus has served us. And what's his reasoning here? What's his example? It's himself. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Later in a letter to the church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, there's this sort of hymn that speaks of Jesus' greatness. Picks up in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2. It speaks of Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But rather, he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This kind of sounds similar, right, to what he's been saying. And being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus made himself nothing, made himself a servant, and God exalted him. And to his disciples, Jesus says, don't be like what you see around you. Don't buy into that idea of greatness. Don't seek to have power over others. Don't fall for this. It's not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, who made himself nothing, came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. We too are called to be not of this world as he is not of this world. That's his prayer in John 17. This is the greatness that you and I are to seek and to celebrate and to hold as exemplary. This is the greatness that Jesus models himself. If you remember in John 20, 21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So we are sent in the model of Jesus. We are the representation of Jesus, flesh and blood, hands and feet, in the way that Jesus came and represented the Father. He sends us in the same way. And how was he sent? He was sent to become nothing and to serve and to give his life away. That's our example. I have to wonder, by the way, in Matthew 20, what it was like in the room after Jesus says this. Like, how awkward did that have to be, right? For everyone. You would think this is the kind of scene you could not forget. You know those like most embarrassing moments in life that you like wish you could forget? You'd think this is like one of those, right? But we aren't done. Shortly after Matthew 20, Jesus and his disciples enter Jerusalem. Passover is coming. Jesus is about to be crucified. The very night that Jesus is arrested, Luke records this conversation around the table. This is, by the way, from the passage read earlier as we celebrated communion. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, we read that Jesus took bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And he says, "But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Again, we just remembered these very words as we remembered the sacrifice of Jesus through communion. That's verse 23. Notice what comes in verse 24. Again, this is hours before Jesus is going to be arrested. We read that a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Like, I've been clueless at times, and I've been socially completely unaware at times. But they've just celebrated that Jesus is about to die for them. And in a couple, mere hours, he will do that. And what are they worried about? It says a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Then we get some familiar words. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that." You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? Speaking of himself there, he says, "But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And then Jesus says, "And I confer on you a kingdom just as the Father conferred one on me." Again, we see that as the Father, so you movement with Jesus and his disciples. I just hear sorrow in this as Jesus is saying, you've been next to me through all of this. You're not supposed to follow this pattern. And he goes as far as saying, "I'm going to confer on you a kingdom. You want greatness? Just as the Father conferred one on me, so you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Remember in Philippians, Jesus made himself nothing and the Father exalted him. And we have this similar call to make yourself nothing, and I'm going to confer a kingdom on you. I just find it so tragic that Jesus had to even have this conversation mere hours before his crucifixion. Most of what we recognize and celebrate, if we're honest, as greatness is that which is of this world. I'm guilty of it. You're guilty of it. It's a challenge because it's everything around us. It's the water we swim in. So what does it look like to not be of this world as Jesus was not of the world? A few minutes ago when we looked at Mark 9, I mentioned, make note of the fact that these conversations are coming in response to Jesus saying he was going to die. Happens multiple times in the Gospels. Even in Matthew 20 and Luke 22 that we just realized. They know they're on the cusp of being without Jesus. And so what seems to be the most important thing to grasp onto in their desperation and their fear? It's power and authority. It kind of makes sense when you think about it. They're losing the security of Jesus with them. And so what will make them feel secure? Power and authority. So that's what they're craving. I suspect that if we do some introspection, we would find we aren't that different. And Jesus would say to us, "You are not of the world as I am not of the world." He tells his disciples again and again, giving the example of how power and authority and greatness are used in the world. He says, "Not so with you. It's not supposed to be this way." Again, Jesus came into this world as one who made himself nothing, and God exalted him. To be like Jesus, to be not of this world as he is not of this world, is in no uncertain terms seeking to follow his example. To serve rather than to be served. To see greatness as something we don't rise to, but something we kneel down to serve other people. Greatness in the kingdom is service. Greatness in the kingdom is making oneself nothing for the sake of others. As followers of Jesus, we cannot chase this idea of being great because of power or position or wealth or fame or success. It only comes in service and sacrifice. And by the way, it's not something we even get. It's something that's conferred on us. But like the disciples, all of the examples and systems and ways of doing things that we know say something else. And many of the things we want are attached to those systems, so it's so easy to chase after this. To celebrate greatness of this world rather than greatness that isn't of this world, as people who are no longer of this world. So just ask some pesky questions this morning. One is just, what are you chasing? What is it you want in life? What are you pursuing? What are you putting your energy into? And does that line up to wanting to be one who's serving? Or is it something else? Often we're chasing the wrong things, right? How do you want to be seen by the people around you? As smart, eloquent, skilled, or just as a servant? When I think about the question of what do you want to be remembered for, I hope nobody remembers that I was a pastor. I hope they remember I loved them. You know, I hope they remember that I set myself aside. What do you want to be remembered for? Jesus says to his disciples that theirs is to serve and that he's going to confer on them a kingdom. Do you trust that giving things up, that not pursuing power and the like, and simply serving, that Jesus will reward that? I would ask this, just being practical, who would Jesus call you to serve today? Not some hypothetical, but like right in front of you. Who would Jesus call you to serve today? How is Jesus calling you to sacrifice? Because Jesus consistently calls those who follow him to these two aspects of true greatness, a life of service and a life of sacrifice. Of course, the only hope we have of pursuing this kind of greatness that's not of the world is Jesus' work within us and God's guidance by his Spirit. And as I consider this, this is not only a daily, but sometimes hourly decision, right? Or moment by moment, I will not buy into this. I will trust Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to break tradition here a little this morning. I hope that's okay. We're going to sing a song called The Blessing. We haven't sung it in a while. And it comes from a blessing that was given to Aaron to speak over the people of God. And as we sing that, we're sort of singing this to each other. And we're also being reminded of this is the hope we have for the people we serve as we come in contact with them this week. So I'm going to pray, and then Aaron and Dave are going to come up and lead us, and then you will be dismissed after the song. Let's pray. Father, I just admit that it is so easy to chase the wrong things. It is so easy to want to be seen, to want to have power, to grasp to what I think is security, to exercise authority. And it just seems too simple sometimes that all you call us to is a life of service and sacrifice. And God, I just recognize that we often won't get noticed when we do that. we may not get thanked. We may get looked down upon. But would you help us to trust you more and to more fully live as those who are not of this world, even as Jesus was not of this world, and as those who are sent into the world, just as Jesus was sent into the world? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.